Brother Richard D. Rick King is a prominent trial attorney in Southern Alameda County in California, and he's the senior partner of King, King, and King. He is a graduate of the University of California at Berkeley. While a student there, he became a convert to the church. He's also a graduate of Hastings College of Advocacy in San Francisco. He has 3 law degrees from the University of California. He belongs to all the major bar associations, the California Trial Lawyers Association, and the bars of both Utah and California, and is admitted to practice before the U.S. Supreme Court. He has taught law at Brigham Young University Law School, and he's been a practicing attorney for 30 years. Mr. King served in the U.S. Army as a captain in the military intelligence and was recognized as a distinguished military student at the University of California and a distinguished military graduate. Brother King is an individual who blesses the lives of others through his service. That is his philosophy and watchword. His work in many executive positions in Rotary International has been recognized with 2 of the highest awards, the Citation for Meritorious Service and the Distinguished Service Award. He and his lovely wife, Sherry, will leave even today en route to trips to India and other places overseas in behalf of Rotary. He has addressed Rotary conferences in 45 nations around the world. He has been involved with support and leadership for hospital foundations, the performing arts, the Boy Scouts of America, and the City of Hope. He has performed for countless community charities and has helped to raise hundreds of thousands of dollars for worthwhile causes. He has been honored at 2 community-wide testimonial dinners and by the President of our country. Brother King is also well known, as you might guess after that beautiful number, as a singer and an actor, having performed extensively in his own show and leading in numerous musical comedies in California and Nevada. He is much in demand as a motivational public speaker to civic, fraternal, and business conferences and at LDS Education Weeks. He and his wife, Sherry, live in the Mission San Jose area, and Brother King is currently serving as a stake high counselor. The Kings have 2 sons, and I would just say how delighted we are to have Sister Sherry King with us today as well. I'm very pleased to introduce to you Brother Richard King.
It was a former president of the United States who on one occasion gave a speech in which he said, "Among the delusions offered us by fuzzy-minded people is that imaginary creature, the common man. It is dinned into us that this is the century of the common man. The uncommon man is to be whittled down to size. It is a negation of individual dignity and a slogan of mediocrity and uniformity. The common man dogma may be of use as a vote-getting apparatus. It supposedly proves the humility of demagogues. But the greatest strides of human progress have come from uncommon men and uncommon women. The humor of it is that when we get sick, we want an uncommon doctor. When we go to war, said this president, we yearn for an uncommon general or admiral. And we could add to his remarks, if we have a child in school, we seek the uncommon teacher. If we're running a business, we want the uncommon salesman, the uncommon engineer, the uncommon manager. Everything that is good in our lives comes to us from men and women who have dared, often in the face of great peer ridicule, to reach out and be uncommon. And so I want to talk to you for a few moments today about the effort in my own life to reach for the uncommon. I am convinced that the Savior requires uncommon leadership, uncommon commitment, and uncommon conviction as never before in the history of man. I bear you my witness that of all of the adventures of life, whatever you may become and whatever you may do, wherever you may travel and the road you may take, no matter what happens to you, nothing will be as exciting in your life as an encountering with the Nazarene, the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear you my witness that he is my own personal Savior and Redeemer. How grateful I am that I met when I was a student at the University of California young Latter-day Saints who were students there, who had the commitment to serve the Savior. Many did not. And today they are old or dead or sick, sick of spirit, if not physically sick, because they tried to break the law of God. Nobody ever successfully breaks the law of God. We only break ourselves in the process. And so when I joined the church, I made a commitment. I saw in Latter-day Saints an uncommon devotion to everyday living the gospel of Jesus Christ. And soon, I was tested. May I share with you three tests of my own faith? Because to all of us, sometime or another, come the tests. I grew up in a poor family. I seriously doubt that my father made more than $400 a month any day of his life. I can remember when I was 9 years old, coming home and watching my mother and my father crying because we had been evicted from our home. They could not pay the rent. College for me was a very distant dream. I had no idea how I was ever going to go to college. But I knew at the age of 9 I had to go to work and help pay the rent. And so I did. And when I managed to get through the university, I started to repay my parents little by little for some of the love, if not the financial support, that they provided for me. As President Bennion has indicated, I am a member of Actors' Equity, and I was to spend a few years of my life actively involved in the acting profession. And I had an agent in San Francisco. I was about 20 years of age. I had been a member of the church for 3 years. They had me teaching seminary. I really should point that out, that was the first great test of my faith. It was inconceivable to me that any church got high school students up at 5 in the morning or 6 in the morning to go to a class on religion, but there they were. So I felt morally obligated to show up as much of the time as I could. And I enjoyed these young students. Most of them went on to serve missions. I enjoyed their faith and their testimony. They came from Latter-day Saint homes, most of them. And as most teachers know, they taught me as much or more than I ever taught them. One day, my agent in San Francisco called me up, and he said, "Rick, I've got something very exciting for you. Come on over here right away. We've got some people here from Hollywood, and they want to test you." And I was very excited about this. When we're young, we have dreams of what we want to do with our lives, and it's important to pursue these dreams as long as we never forget our commitment to Christ. So I drove across the Oakland Bay Bridge, and I went to the office of my agent in San Francisco. There, sitting on the desk, was a contract. They were going to give me $25,000. I had never seen a $1,000 bill in my entire life. $25,000. My father could never have dreamt of such a sum. And here his firstborn son was to be paid $25,000. This was in the days when $25,000 was more than just lunch money. This was a lot of money. And it was certainly more than I had ever seen in my entire life. And I said, what do I have to do? And they said, all you have to do is be in a commercial. And I said, well, that's great. I can do that. What's the commercial? They had sent my photograph to some people in Hollywood, and they wanted to groom me to be the next Marlboro man. They thought I looked rugged. Those were the days when I did. They thought that I was slim and handsome and looked like I could ride a horse. I didn't have the heart to tell them that I'd never been on a horse. And they thought that I would look good in those advertisements which show the Marlboro man riding off into the sunset. And they said, you know, Rick, if this clicks, this commercial will run for years and you will be very wealthy. And I said, I don't smoke. It wasn't just my joining the church that made that decision for me. I'd seen my own father die of smoking. And I thought that was a terrible waste. So I said, I don't smoke. And they said, you don't have to smoke, because we never show the person on the horse smoking. You're riding on a horse, and down in the corner is a picture of the cigarette. And the people who read this ad, they get the connection that if you want to be handsome, strong, virile, all-American stud, you smoke Marlboro cigarettes. And I said, I don't have to say that I smoke. I don't have to read any lines. And they said, no, all we want to do is photograph you on the horse, and we'll get you up on the horse. All you're doing is acting, Rick. We don't ask you to compromise your principles. You're simply playing a part. All you're doing is acting. This is what actors do. Everybody knows that actors do things that in their real lives, we hope they don't always do. So I said, okay, looking at that $25,000. I couldn't believe my good fortune. This was awfully exciting to me as a young person. I was about 20 years of age. And I was driving across the bridge. And fortunately for me, I guess my relationship with the Savior was strong enough that something began to talk to me. How do you explain this to those students in that seminary class? How do you justify this? How do you rationalize it? And right away, I began, good lawyer that I am, to argue with myself. And I was determined to win my case. And I thought of all the ways I was going to tell this to little Phil Hartley, who really looked up to me, and who thought that Brother King was what he wanted to be like. And I'd figured out how I was going to explain this so that when he saw Brother King on that horse, he'd know that it was just acting. But I couldn't. I didn't feel good. I was real sick about losing the $25,000. I can tell you that. But I couldn't figure out. You see, I could argue with myself, and I could argue with Phil Hartley. I could probably even argue with the bishop. But I couldn't argue with Jesus, the Christ. I knew that he needed me, that the Lord expects uncommon men and uncommon women to help him do his work. And so I turned it down. And they canceled my contract. I didn't get any more invitations to go to commercials. And I thought to myself, being a member of the church is going to be expensive. And maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. But it was just a short time later that a wonderful old agent, a hardened man in Las Vegas, took me to lunch one day and he says, I want to hire you to sing. He says, I want to hire you because I like Latter-day Saints. They show up on time. They're dependable. They're sober. They do what we pay them to do, and they do it well. That was a real test of my faith. And then I settled down into the Latter-day Saint life, and I found that being a member of the church was a tremendous help. I saw people who did not have this faith. I see them today in my law practice. People who have tried to live their lives without the Savior. People who have constantly fought, constantly complain about church administration, about the church not doing this, about the church doing that, about somebody saying this, about somebody saying that. Over and over and over again, they complain. And their lives are spent. Not invested in eternity, but spent in the wallowing and self-pity of those who the Savior cannot rely on to do his work. I can remember a second great test of my faith. I was a young practicing lawyer by now, and I was full of myself and thinking that I was really good at trial law. I enjoy trying to convince a judge that my way of thinking is the only way. It's kind of a challenge. And I was in the middle of one of my first trials in front of one of the most imposing judges we had. He was in his 80s. He had been brought out of retirement. He was a Jewish man with white, wavy hair, and he looked to me like Moses must have looked. He was one of these judges that ran his courtroom with a firm hand. And there I was, trying my case in front of him. And after I thought I was doing a great job, he adjourned for a recess and he said, Mr. King, I want to see you in my chambers. I'm telling you, I nearly wet my pants. I was so frightened when I walked into his chambers. He stood there in his black robe with his white hair, about 6'4". A wise, old Jewish judge. He sat down behind his massive desk, and I was waiting for him to say, maybe I should have stayed a singer. And he looked at me, and he said one of the most wise things that anybody's ever said to me. He said, Mr. King, I have been watching you in court. You have done some things that I don't think you should have done. You've made some decisions there that I would not have made. And I have learned in many long years to ask this question before I judge. Now, this was a judge saying, before I judge a person's behavior. Then he looked right at me, he closed his hands, and he said, what is the single most motivating force in your life? Well, man, I didn't know what he was getting at. I could have said my favorite law teacher. I could have said how I loved my college president. More or less. I could have said my mother. I was thinking about the love of the law. I was thinking about that I wanted enough money to buy a new car. I wasn't married at the time, so I didn't have a wife or children. And I didn't know what to say to him. And finally, it began talking to me again. And with all the courage I could muster, I looked into this wise old Jew. And I said, I think, Your Honor, the single most motivating factor in my life is my knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I waited for the bomb. He leaned back in his chair. I'll never forget this. He leaned back in his chair and he stroked his chin for a minute. He took his glasses off. And he said, to me, you keep that. You will never go wrong. And I walked out thinking, proud of myself. Hey, Lord, I did it. I witnessed for you when it was hard. Now, am I going to win this case or not? I don't even remember. I've long since forgotten what the case was about or whether I won it or lost it. But I have never forgotten that encountering with that judge. And how critical it is that we never be ashamed of our relationship to the Savior. That we never be ashamed to witness for Him everywhere we are in whatever we do. Sometimes, though, the test of one's faith comes in as a rude reminder. President Benyon has mentioned to you that I am here today at the beginning of a long journey to represent the Rotary Clubs. I guess if I had to describe my job in Rotary, it would be a little bit like saying that I'm sort of like a general authority in the Rotary. They send us to many places around the world, and we find out what people are doing in service to humanity through the Rotary Clubs all over the world. I am a high-ranking dignitary in that organization, so they tell me. And sometimes, much to my chagrin, as my wife reminds me, I begin to believe it. On one occasion, I was believing it. By now I was a successful lawyer. I've always found that you can be a success by being honest, by being true to the Savior. By now I owned a big home. I had a lovely wife and children. I had a big, beautiful red Rolls Royce. And one day a group of Rotarians called me up and they said, "Rick, we know you're very busy. We know you're very important. But we have a member of our club who has been very, very ill. He's in the hospital in San Jose, California. And we would like you to come and present this medal to him. It's a Paul Harris Fellowship that the club was donating to him." Now, a Paul Harris Fellowship is what a Rotarian receives when he donates $1,000 or when she donates $1,000 to the international service work of Rotary. And occasionally, somebody does this on someone else's behalf. And this club, before this person died, wanted to present him with this medal because he'd been a wonderful member of the club. And they thought it would be grand if the governor, who was me, could come and present this medal. I'd presented these medals all over the world. And it's something that I knew the speech. I knew how to make it sound important. I believed it was important. And it was a police officer in the city of San Jose who was the president of the Rotary Club, a small club, and he said almost pleadingly, "Would you take the time to come and do this? We know that you're very busy." So I said, in a rather proud voice, "Yes, I'll make the time." And so early on a Saturday evening, as I recall, I drove up to this hospital in my big, beautiful, red Rolls Royce. New. In my handsomely tailored suit, with all of my Rotary medals in my lapel. Outside were the Rotarians. They were there to greet me. And the hospital administrator, who was a Rotarian. And these people, because they wanted me to feel important. And they ushered me up to, I think it was the fourth floor or so, and here in a little hospital room was a man who looked like he was nearly dead. His kidneys had been failing, as I understand it, and he didn't look well at all. He was emaciated. I did not know him. And lining the walls of the hospital room were all the members of the club. There were about 30 of them. And the president of the club was very proud that I had come. And he handed me the medal, and I looked at this man who was dying in the hospital bed. And with all of the authority that I could muster, all of the rank that Rotary has conveyed on me, and all of the experience that comes from many years of courtroom work, I gave the speech about this medal, feeling very proud of myself and showing off just a little bit in front of these Rotarian club members. I leaned over and picked up his bedsheet and I pinned the medal on his chest. And then he grabbed my lapel of my expensively tailored suit. And he pulled me down to his mouth. And he said, "Thank you. And now, Brother King, could you give me a blessing?" I couldn't believe my ears. "Brother King, could you give me a blessing?" It was out of context. I wasn't prepared. I said, "Are you a member of the church?" He said, "Oh, yes. I've heard you speak many times in church and in Rotary, and I need your blessing." Well, these people standing around the wall of the room, they didn't know what this was all about. And I began to fumble. And you know what I found in my pocket? In that suit that I guess I hadn't worn for a while? A bottle of consecrated oil. It was there. All of a sudden, it didn't make any difference that I had a nice big red car. It didn't make any difference what I was wearing. It made no difference whatsoever that I had all kinds of medals on my chest, or that I had received this award or that award, or this reputation or that reputation. It didn't make any difference that those people hanging around that wall, those walls, liked me or respected me, because the only relationship that mattered in the moment that counted was my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He think of me? What did He think of what I was doing? And how I was living my life? Did He count me as one of His own? As one who recognized me, not just as a member of the priesthood, but as one who lived it. That's all that counted. And I prayed for His forgiveness. I prayed for His mercy. And I prayed that somehow, in spite of my sins and pride and failure to remember that it's the Lord that governs life, not the accolades of men, all of a sudden, I blessed this sick person. I tell you, I drove home a changed person, wishing that I'd been more worthy. And somehow it must have been that the Lord forgave me, because 3 years later at a big meeting in Monterey, across a room of, 1,800 people, I heard this man call out my name. He was well. He thinks that I did it. Of course, I did not do it. I hope that your relationship with the Savior is such that He knows you. The story is told of three men who died, and they go beyond the veil and they meet the administrator. And they're sitting waiting to be interviewed. And one by one they're invited into this room to talk to a man behind a desk. And the first person is ushered into the room, and the man behind the desk says, "Tell me what you know about Jesus Christ." And the man says, "Well, I know all about Him. I've read the Old Testament. I've read the New Testament. I know the Holy Bible. I know the Scriptures. I know He was born in Bethlehem. I know He died on the cross at Calvary. I know that He's the Savior." And the man said, "Thank you very much." And then the second person was ushered into the room, and the man behind the desk says, "Tell me what you know about Jesus Christ." And he says, "I know all about Him. I've read the Book of Mormon, another witness for Christ. I know the Scriptures, and I can tell you what Jesus did in the New World and His ministry and His mission, the other sheep." And the man said, "Thank you very much." And then the third man is entered into the room, and the man behind the desk gets up. And before he can say a word, the third man drops to his knees and kisses the feet and says, "My Lord, my Savior." He knew the Savior. Not just all about Him. He knew the Savior. And the Savior knew Him. May I suggest to you that you are building your memories today. I hope that you choose the uncommon path. We live in a time when it is very, very easy for people to say, I know not the Christ. There was in the December 13th issue of Newsweek magazine a tremendous article. I commend it to your attention. December the 13th, 1993, Newsweek. And it says, not all bridges can be burned. This is the story of a woman who's now somewhere over 45 years of age. And she talks in this article about how, as a person your age, she thought that she could do anything and get away with it, that somehow it would be erased. And she concludes, sadly, in midlife, that it is never erased. Not all bridges can be burned. Those who seek wisdom in their youth will read an article like this and will learn its lesson. Not all bridges are ever burned. Now, in closing, may I thank you for your testimony. You want to see the Savior? Look into the face of each other. We are what the Savior represents today. We give to each other. We take from each other. We, the uncommon, who choose to follow the Christ. I can tell you that in my lifetime, it has paid off handsomely over and over and over again. He has answered my prayers. He guides my work. He is my Redeemer and my friend. The uncommon sees the whole world ahead of him or her in an exciting life of faith. And I hope that your testimony of the Savior makes you a happy, enthusiastic person about what life will bring. For in the words of one poet, the greatest novel has yet to be written, the noblest deed has yet to be done, the sweetest music is still to be sounded, the tallest building hasn't yet touched the sun, and the finest painting is still to touch canvas. The greatest good hasn't yet lessened sorrow. The purest love hasn't yet embraced brothers. And so in Christ we serve for tomorrow. May yours be an uncommon life, always with your hand in the hand of Jesus the Christ. I humbly pray in his sacred name. Amen.